Luke based upon the first couple of verses. What I want to talk about today is reconstructing narratives, a reconstructive narrative. I want you to know that as a teacher, I deal with reconstructive narratives all the time. And I'll give you an example of one. I walk into our school gym a couple of years ago, brand new gym. It's just all quiet in there. And I look, the far end of the gym is our stage. And there at the bottom of the stage is a gaping hole. It's time to reconstruct a narrative. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I need to piece things together as to why there is a hole. So the first thing I do is I make an observation that over by the locked gym ball closet sits a school scooter, a gym scooter. All right, there's a scooter. And that hole seems to be about the size of a scooter. Then there is the testimony of a student who saw two other students fleeing the scene. And then there are the eyewitness testimonies of the two boys that tell a story of them pushing one another across the gym floor on the scooter, and one such push was so hard that the kid came off, and then they both observed an unmanned scooter go through the wall. Now, when I was told this, who was announcing, you know, who was going to introduce me, I thought about, do I change my story? I will say this. I have seen holes in that gym wall that I was there for and I got to see. And we even have one on video. If you ever want to see it, I think we can dig out the video of Darren's knee going through the wall during a game. It was a cool moment, especially since he was able to get up and continue playing. But all these things, that reconstructive narratives are part of really our culture. If you're someone who enjoyed Columbo, that's a story of reconstructive narratives, or Murder, She Wrote, or more recently, The Castle and the Sherlock. I mean, Sherlock has been doing reconstructive narratives for a long, long, long time. And I want you to know that the book of Luke is a reconstructive narrative. Because here's the thing about Luke. Luke is like you and me. Luke wasn't there. Maybe you thought that Luke went around as Jesus' doctor, like Jesus needed a doctor, but, you know, no, Luke was not there. Luke probably wasn't even Hebrew. There's a good reason to think that he was Greek. But he introduces us to why he wrote his book in these first four verses. So I want to start our time. I want to look at these first four verses, and then we're going to go towards the end of the book and look at one of his stories. But it says this: inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative, he's reconstructing a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us just by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. And it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. For whoever Theophilus was and all this backstory as to what is going on, it seems that Luke is doing a reconstructive narrative. He's kind of putting together a history based upon the events to reconstruct Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. Why? Because there's certain people, like this guy Theophilus, that wasn't there, that has been taught a lot of things about, I assume, about Christ and about his ministry, but he wanted an account of it. And so this is written down. Who knows? He probably was a very important person. Maybe this was added to the historical record of Judea or the historical record of the Roman Empire. We don't know. But this is unique in the fact that unlike John or unlike Matthew, this is from a point of view of trying to put these pieces together really for the rest of us. And so there's no reason why we can't place our name in this passage and think that this was even written to us. So it could be Luke telling us that I've written an orderly account to you, most excellent Steve, I'll go with that you may be certain of the things that you've been taught. And what I want to do is to say today that the more I look at our culture and I study our culture, and the more that I study apologetics, the more I see the book of Luke as being extremely important in sharing the gospel today. Because we live in a culture that more and more is this thing called a postmodern culture. And one thing that a postmodern culture really does is it likes to deconstruct things. It really questions things of the past. So the things that we've held as truth for a long time, we have a culture that comes in and says, nah, or even hold it in contempt. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with someone that looks at the historicity of the Bible or even looks at the possible existence of Jesus, and they hold that idea in a contempt. There's no way that Jesus existed. And what I want you to know today is that the book of Luke was written in such a way that there could be no doubt as to the fact that this was written as not a mythology, but as a historical account written to share things that actually occurred. And we're going to do so by looking through this and breaking these things down and to see a very, very powerful story. But I need you to turn all the way towards the back of the book in Luke chapter 25. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And Luke chapter 24, we usually think of it because this is where the account of the resurrection is found. And we're not going to look at the account of the resurrection. We're going to look at what happens right after that. Please, don't be discouraged if you ever have conversations with people and things that you've held to be true, they just kind of scoff at. Let me just share a couple of words from the Apostle Paul. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of the world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, keeping them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ." This is nothing new. The idea that people are attacking the historicity, the basic ideas that we've held for a long time is just the latest gimmick in a long line of gimmicks. But fortunately, what we have is the Word of God that is given to us through God's grace, and He has given us His Word that is truth that will stand forever. According to Isaiah, it is a truth that sets us free. According to John, it is a truth that makes us complete and equips us for every good work. According to the Apostle Paul, and going back to Luke, I see that it is a narrative that is given to us so that we can have certainty for the things that we've been taught. And maybe you're interested in certainty, and I hope to deliver that today. So I want to accomplish a couple of things. I want to investigate really the story within a story that I think is an amazing story. If I were to talk about or try to summarize or title the Road to Emmaus story, I would title it as this: it's when everything made sense for the first time. Because prior to this story, you've got these disciples that don't know what's going on. Nothing makes sense. Why is Jesus dead? A week earlier, things are going great. Now he's gone. What do we do now? And this is where things started to connect. So the second thing I want to do is I want this to encourage our hearts, but I also pray that as we get to the end of this story, that it's going to encourage our wills to go out and do something, particularly the exact same thing that these guys do here in the story of the Road to Emmaus. But we got to start by reading it. So follow along. I'm going to start in verse 13. I'm going to zip through to verse 35. Hold on. All right? It's kind of a long story, but it's important to get the whole story together. It says this: the very day, so we're talking about after Jesus rose from the dead, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is your conversation? Was this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them said, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we have hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What is not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses," I love these words, "and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Now, they still don't know this is Jesus. So continue the story. "So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he was going to go further, but they urged him strongly to stay. 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Then he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn with us while he was talking to us on the road, while he opened with us the scriptures?' And then they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for the truth of your word. And Lord, I just pray that these words do encourage our minds, settle some things that might be burning in our minds. If we've been talking with people who just shun these ideas or think of these ideas as just being a myth, legend, definitely not history. And I pray that we can overcome those things. But I pray, too, that our hearts would burn and their eyes would be open to the truth of what we see here, so that we may do as these disciples do and go out and tell others. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a great story, and I hope that we see this really change our lives. And the first thing that we see that I think is really life-changing, and at least it is for me, is that this story has a tremendous amount of verifiable detail. A lot of verifiable detail. Verse 13 alone, Luke gives the name of a destination, Emmaus, the distance from Jerusalem to Emmaus, 7 miles. And those details are not necessarily important to the story itself, but we got to remember, what is Luke's purpose? Luke's purpose, all the way back at the beginning, is I'm going to give you an orderly account so that you may believe those things that you've been taught. So what we have sprinkled all across the book of Luke are these little narrative details that help develop setting, but also, and more importantly, it offers for us certainty. It offered for them way back then, and it offers the same thing for us today. Just look at verse 13 real quick. It says this, and I don't know how many times you blow over these things, but it says, that very day the two of them are going to a village named Emmaus about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and we just keep on moving. Yet here you are, you're a person living in the first century, you live in Judea, that is very meaningful. Because if you're going to believe this account, you want those types of details to say, this guy's done his homework. This guy clearly knows what he's talking about. And also, in this account, you've got something that is very unique. No ancient work of fiction ever carries such details. The concepts of realistic or historical fiction is actually a postmodern phenomenon. Okay? I sit and have lunch with teachers, and just this week they're talking about historical fiction. What's your favorite historical fiction book and all this type of stuff? And I just interjected and said, do you know that this is a really new phenomenon? And I asked them, you got these learned teachers, you got English teachers and history teachers, what's the oldest historical fiction book you can think of? And they're thinking back, and they're thinking back, and they're thinking back. And I don't think we got back 5 or 6 centuries before we're finding anyone of just sitting down and writing down a fictional story within a historical setting. I mean, nowadays we find these types of books all over the place. How many of you have read Christian fiction that is based in historical settings? It's got probably its own shelf of the Christian bookstore. And so this is very common for us. But back then, nothing like that ever occurred. So the fact that he is interjecting these historical details are powerful. C.S. Lewis was, I know he was the one. He wrote Narnia. He wrote Mere Christianity. But I don't know if you know what his day job was, but it was a professor of ancient literature at Oxford University. So you take that guy and he says this. He noted, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends and myths all of my life. I know what they look like, and none of them, in reference to the Gospels, none of them look like this. Lewis goes on to state that the Gospels must be historical and factual, or the works of an ancient writer who, and this is what he says, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read. And that last line, I want you to feel the sense of a pretentious Oxford professor saying that. Okay, guys, if you think that this is all made up, you've never read a book in your life. Because of the fact that it definitely falls in the category of something that was put together for the purpose of people seeing a historical truth. Just in this culture, they've tried to poke holes in this idea of the Gospels being historical by bringing up these things called the Gnostic Gospels. Hey, I don't know how many of you are Ithaca book sale people. I love the Ithaca book sale. October and May, we're up in Ithaca. We go to the used book sale, and it's just mammoth. There is actually a whole section for Gnostic Gospels. Okay, it takes up a whole shelf. Who knew that there are that many books written to that? They seem to be the same books every year. No one's buying them. But the Gnostic Gospels became popular like 15 years ago when this guy by the name of Mr. Brown wrote a book called The Da Vinci Code, and they made a movie about it. And actually, there are people saying, oh, look at this, all these Gospels that somehow got kicked out of the Bible. No. If you ever looked at those Gospels, what they are is, first of all, they're dated to the 2nd and 3rd century. No one doubts that. But because they're given names as if they were written by apostles, like, the Gospel of Thomas, they think they're real. But they're written like ancient mythologies. No historical data is placed in there like you have here in the book of Luke. But we're going to step it up even more. There are two great details in verse 18. Look at these details. It says this. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who has not known the things that have happened in these days?" All right? He names a guy. Remember who is the first group of people to get this letter? Theophilus and his friends. You're talking about people living in the first century. You want to know what they can do? They can take this account, and they could go to Cleopas's house, knock on his door, and say, "Hey, is this true?" You think about the power of that. If you were going to make up a story, would you put a name of an actual person, living person, in your story? If you're going to make up a story, would you put the name of a person whose family is probably still alive, that people can go and talk to them as to whether or not these things are true? And here's the other little tidbit that we have in that verse that I think is just really, really cool, is the fact that Cleopas looks at Jesus and says, "Where have you been? Are you the only person that hasn't seen these things?" So first of all, Luke names one of the men that's walking with him, but Luke's original readers were obviously well aware of the resurrection. That he throws in this little, you know, humorous tidbit of like, "Where were you guys?" Okay? Everyone knows that this had taken place. Imagine the date is September 13th. Okay? So 2 days after this event. So we're going to go back to September 13th, 2001, and you and a friend are walking the streets of New York City, and someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, what's going on around here? Everyone's acting all weird." My guess is every single time you recount your 9/11 story and being there, or where you were and all that type of stuff, if you and your friend were walking the streets and a guy came up to you and said that, that person's going to be part of your story. Because it's so mind-boggling to think of a person, I mean, here in upstate New York, I can't imagine someone in New York City 2 days later not knowing what had just occurred. So as that detail is thrown in here, I can imagine all those original readers saying like, "Yep, that's hilarious," because first of all, Jesus is hiding his identity from these guys, but second of all, who in the world would not have known about the resurrection? Again, these little tidbits that help us along. And at this point, Luke is getting excited because he's setting up a scene. And then he's going to dig deeper into a narrative that is going to lay out amazing details of the crucifixion and the resurrection, details that are very, very counterintuitive. Here's the other cool thing about this account. There are things that come out of the book of Luke that if you were living in the first century, there is no way that you would write a fictional story based upon these ideas. Go down to verse 19. 19 and 20, look at the details that you see here. It says in verse 19, "And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one redeemed of Israel. Yes, and because of this, he is now 3 days." It's been third day since these things had happened. Timothy Keller, in his book Reasons for God, made this observation. Why would the leaders of the early church Christian movement have made up these stories, particularly stories of a crucifixion? So the fact that these guys are saying, "How come you haven't heard about our crucified Jesus? You're not going to write about that." And here's the reason why. In our culture, we revere the cross. In my childhood, the thing that I remember is, my dad had a cross necklace. He always had it on. He goes swimming, he has it on. It didn't matter. He always had this thing on. Why? Because, hey, revered the cross, and we all revered the cross. And so we place this on our churches. I'm looking at one right now. I got one right behind me. We make a big deal about this, and not just us, but all across our culture. We make a big deal of these, of the picture of the cross. In ancient times, it was a tool of execution, but even beyond that, it was a sign of shame. All right? Let's put in our modern day context. For all the cross necklaces I have seen, or cross earrings, or all those types of things, I have never seen a cross of an electric chair. All right? This is their culture's electric chair. No one makes electric chair, you know, no one makes electric chair as something that's part of their decor at home. All right? They don't do those types of things. And so the fact that you're talking about your Redeemer, you're talking about the person that you've been waiting for, and you place that person on the cross, what you're doing is you're doing something completely and totally counterintuitive for the way they would have told stories in that culture, because you're placing him not just on a tool of death, but on a tool of shame. Another counterintuitive detail shows up in verse 22. Two of them, in 22 and 23. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find the body. And they came back saying that even seen a vision of angels and said to them that he is alive. The next one is that if you were to make up a story in the first century, women would not have been the first ones to discover the empty tomb. And I know, we got to go back into the first century mindset to look at this, but the word of a woman would not have been taken as truthful. A woman in the first century was not even allowed to testify in court of something that she had seen. That is not just true of Hebrew culture, Judean culture, where they were at, but it was true of Roman culture. And so the fact that it was women who saw it, and the fact that Luke records that is counterintuitive to someone making up a story. And the other counterintuitive fact is the fact that Cleopas' story, remember this is Cleopas telling the story, Cleopas' story lacks a hero, all right? There's no hero here. If Luke was going to make up something, I would imagine a heroic scene where the disciples overpower Roman guards and through inventive teamwork or supernatural strength, they pick up and chuck the stone. None of that is there. Instead, how does the story go? Women tell a bunch of disciples they were too chicken to go to the tomb themselves. Again, this is counterintuitive. Why in the world, if someone is making this up, that these are the type of details that they would share with their first century counterparts? And if that's not enough, Luke lays out another fact that builds our hope in the resurrection. We pick it up in verse 25. 25, it says this, and he said to them, Jesus speaking here, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What Jesus does is he takes these two men back to the prophets and explains to them all the things that were foretold centuries before, that what they've experienced was a fulfillment of messianic prophecies. And seeing that these two men were in Jerusalem and with the disciples at the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, they would understand these things. What I want to do right now is I want to, first of all, go into the setting. They're going on a 7-mile walk, okay? And the way that Luke tells the story is it seems that Jesus is joining them at the beginning of the walk. How long does it take you to walk 7 miles, all right? It's going to take you a couple of hours. And the way that the story is written, that Jesus pretty much instructs them in the ways of messianic prophecies for all those hours. There is no, I imagine that these guys are just walking along in silence, listening to fact after fact after fact after fact. And what I want to do right now is I just want to give you 8 of them. 8 of them, and I've chosen facts from the Old Testament that fit a one-day time period, things that Jesus accomplished that were prophesied many, many years earlier. 1, Isaiah prophesied the Messiah's scourging and shame, Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. All right? That is some 650, 700 years before Jesus experienced those things. It's written down, Isaiah chapter 50. 2, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be sacrificed, yet faces death without word. Isaiah 53:7, like a lamb that has been led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before his shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth. 3, Isaiah foretold that the Messiah's death was an offering for us. Surely he has borne our grief, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Also saying in Isaiah 53, verse 12, 4, Isaiah 53 also says that the people would view the Messiah as a criminal. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. A fifth one, Isaiah says, Isaiah 53, verse 9, he prophesied that the Messiah would be buried with the rich, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Moving over to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, it's prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver, and they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. The next verse, Zechariah tells us, well, what happened with those 30 pieces of silver? In this, God directs Zechariah to throw it to the potter, the lordly price of which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord. All right, we're going back hundreds and hundreds of years, and my guess is Zechariah is wondering, okay, and you want me to write that down? Write it down. So he writes it down. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, without anyone recognizing exactly what God is doing. He's betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He doesn't keep the silver. He chucks it back in the house of the Lord. 8, Zechariah again. Zechariah also prophesied, Zechariah 13:7, that the Messiah's followers would forsake him. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Again, we see 8 of these things. Now, there's a reason why I chose 8. 8 prophecies, one day these are all fulfilled, 2 prophets. It's staggering to think that all of those prophecies were laid out at minimum. The prophecies concerning Jesus Christ at minimum 5 centuries before the very birth of Christ. Back in 1976, and I wonder if this was done locally, but mathematician Peter Stoner, an astrophysicist slash theologian slash, I believe, pastor down at Tabernacle Baptist, Robert Newman, published a book entitled Science Speaks. So what Dr. Newman did and Dr. Stoner did was, in this book, Science Speaks, Scientific Proofs for the Accuracy of the Bible, they calculated the scientific probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of the messianic prophecies. And I gave you 8 of them. That all happened in one day. And they calculated for one person to pull off 8 of those was 10 to the 17th power. Okay, that's 10 followed by 17 zeros. To put that number into perspective, Peter Stoner said that if you take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of the state of Texas, all right, they will cover the entire state 2 feet deep in silver dollars. He goes on to say that if you mark one of those silver dollars and bury it somewhere in the statewide mass of silver dollars, there is a 10 to the 17th power chance that someone, while being blindfolded, walks through these 2 feet of silver dollars all across the state and will reach down on the first try and pick up the marked silver dollar. That's 8. Jesus Christ fulfilled The number varies depending on who you ask. Some up over 300 prophecies. All these facts do us no good, though, if we miss the point of the story. I believe that Luke lays out all of these facts to enhance his narrative, but this is not the point of the narrative. Jesus spoke of the fulfillment of prophecy, and I can only imagine that Jesus spoke of many of the prophecies on his journey. I mean, again, they are walking for 7 miles. I imagine this, that these two guys are listening to Jesus, and they are, remember, they are like, oh, Jesus is dead. Jesus is missing. What is going on? We don't understand any of these things. And I can imagine Jesus saying, well, wasn't it said by Isaiah that? And isn't that what happened to Jesus? Isaiah said this. Isn't that what happened to Jesus? We can throw some other ones in there. I can imagine him walking along and said, didn't the prophet Micah say that he would be born in Bethlehem? Wasn't he born in Bethlehem? Oh, yeah, he was born in Bethlehem. They're walking around. Didn't David say in, it was Psalm 22, that his hands would be pierced? Was his hands pierced? Was his feet pierced? Well, my goodness, it was. Didn't it also say in Psalm 22, let's see, if I can recall, that none of his bones would be broken? Were any of his bones broken? Well, no, they weren't. Wasn't he buried with the rich? Was he buried with a rich person? Yes, he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And I can imagine that he would just quote verse and bring them to light, yet another prophecy fulfilled, another prophecy fulfilled, another prophecy fulfilled. And as we get along in this story, Luke describes to me this thrilling scene that we come upon in verse 30. So move along to verse 30. It says this, and when he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Their eyes were open and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. Luke writes, isn't that amazing? How cool is that? But that's not the end. The end continues on the next verse. It says this, and they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? Not at that moment. Their eyes were open in that moment. When did their hearts burn? While he talked with us on the road, when he opened to us the scriptures. Think about that. What does it mean that Luke writes that their hearts burned when their hearts burned and their eyes were open? First, their hearts burned when Jesus opened the scriptures. And there are two, obviously did not understand what all happened and therefore lost their hope when Jesus, A, he had died, and B, his body was missing. It was the scriptures and seeing Jesus' fulfillment of the scripture that made their hearts burn with joy. I want you to think about the emotions of what these guys experienced that week, all right? This is a crazy roller coaster. They must have been overwhelmed by all of this truth that is so counterintuitive that he fulfills these things. I mean, in 1 week's time, they saw Jesus celebrated by the masses. They saw him put the religious leaders in place when he kicked out the money changers out of the temple and later very publicly called them a brood of vipers. Then they saw Jesus in great anguish as he predicted his death. They saw him arrested. They knew that he was scourged and crucified. And then on the third day, lo and behold, his body's now missing. They go through all of that in 1 week's time. I can imagine the hopelessness that they're feeling. But what does it say? How does Luke summarize their experience here at the end of Luke 24? He beautifully summarizes it in 5 words, and their eyes were opened. And for the first time in human history, 2 people got it. Up to this point, you've got 2 women that have told these disciples that are freaking out. You've got Peter and John, they've verified it, and they're just looking at one another. What do we do now? Where's Jesus? He's on a walk, explaining it to these guys. Their eyes are open. May our hearts be open too may our hearts burn for that truth, and may our eyes be open to the beauty and majesty of the resurrection. And how do we know their hearts burned? We know that because of what they did next, verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." What these two men did was they went and they told someone. Now you got to picture the scene here as to what they did, because earlier they're begging Jesus to stay. They've walked 7 miles. They're having dinner. Please stay with us, because Jesus was going to keep on going. And why do they want him to stay? Because, well, it's getting late. No one walks these roads at night. Stay with us. Have dinner. Jesus disappears. And what do they do in that moment? They could care less that the sun has gone down. They could care less about what takes place on the road from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. They pick up what they got and they take off, running in the dark through the night. And I can picture that they arrive. It could be 1, 2, 3 a.m. in the morning. And they run through the streets and they get to the house where the disciples, they're all held up. They don't know what to think. I don't think that Jesus has made his appearance yet. Maybe he has. And they're just banging on the door, which might have freaked out the disciples. I mean, they're like, hey, Jesus' body is missing. They're going to come looking for us first, right? And someone's banging on the door. And they're kind of looking, it's Cleopas and the other guy who's not named. And so they let Cleopas in. What are you guys doing? We thought you guys went back to Emmaus. Have we got something to tell you? And I can picture this. They're like, no, where are the scrolls? Where are the scrolls? We got to show you from the scrolls. We talked to this guy, walked 7 miles with this guy. It was Jesus. I tell you, it was Jesus. You want to know what he told us? Where's the Isaiah scroll? Find the Isaiah scroll. This is what he told us. And there they are, just shuffling through that gigantic scroll. All right? And then they lay out a prophecy. No, there's another one. And they're zipping through that scroll again, and they lay out another one. No, we got another one. Oh, we forgot one back in chapter 7, and they're rolling the scroll back. Let me show you. Jesus is there in chapter 7. Where's the Zechariah one? Get the Zechariah one. Okay, and they roll through that. There's Jesus right there. And they roll through it some more, and they show him another one. Get the Micah scroll. Get the Pentateuch out, all right? Let me tell you what Moses said about them. And they're rolling through Genesis. They're in Genesis chapter 3. See Genesis 3? See the snake? See the guy bit on the heel? The snake's head getting crushed? That's all Jesus. Did you know that? No. Let me give you another one. Pull down the one from Psalms. And they're pulling out the first book of Psalms. There are multiple scrolls for Psalms. And they're look, again, his hands were pierced, right? There it says right there. And my guess is these disciples and that entire group, in the dark of night with the candles lit, or, you know, maybe a lantern held over, they're just going through prophecy after prophecy. And those guys, that group is just standing there in silence, hearing for the first time that the truth had been in front of them all along. Peace after peace, after peace, after peace. Looking at one another, and of course, Jesus will soon show up, and this stuff will make even more sense. But here's the thing that I want to take away from this. These two men did something. They didn't keep these things to themselves. They didn't even wait till morning. They took off running through the dark to take the gospel. Do you get excited about the gospel? Do you find someone to tell about the gospel? If we have encountered Christ, I think it's important that we need to tell others, even in their case, even at great risk. Study Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Let them burn in your heart, and then share them with someone. I didn't ask why you guys start at 10:30, okay? It's either because you guys want to get out of here at 11:30, or you've got one of those pastors that want to give himself the extra half hour. I'm going to go with the latter one, and I'm going to share you one more apologetic point that we see here at the end. When their hearts burned and their eyes were open, here's what they did. They abandoned long-held beliefs and embraced new beliefs that they held on to in the face of persecution and threat of death. You got to keep in mind this. These believers were Jewish believers who held up these ideas of the Old Testament, which included the idea that the Messiah would come and lead a political revolt and set them free from Roman oppression. They were living on that idea. They forsook that, followed a suffering Savior with the understanding that it would lead probably to their demise, their physical demise. They forsook a comfortable life for a new belief with a new life that was not an easy one. Consider the commitment of the early Christ followers. They forsook everything they believed to embrace a belief that made them targets. If the life of Christ in the Gospels were nothing more than an elaborate hoax, I suspect that someone would have revealed the scheme when their life was on the line, yet none of them did. You would think that if this stuff was made up, that there they are, you know, they got Peter, they're marching them and said, hey, you know what, Peter, we're about to rescue. Whoa. Okay. Nah, made it all up. Okay. I wasn't getting the intention I wanted, and I made that whole stuff up. Okay. Here's what happens. People die for what they believe later found out to be false. Okay. How many people have fought for a cause that is the wrong cause or a cause that's based upon the lie? That happens. Okay, you could even find stories that people that have known of a lie, but if their life and risking their life is going to bring them fame and glory, they'll risk it for fame and glory. But I have never met a person, I have never heard of a person that knew something was a lie, knew that believing that lie or propagating that lie would lead to a life of shame, would lead to death, and still held on to it. And that's what these disciples are facing. You want to know what convinces me of the truthfulness of Christianity? The truthfulness of Christianity is these guys risk their lives for something that they saw. They died for something they saw. They died painfully for something that they saw. A great way to illustrate this was Chuck Colson. I don't know if you know this about Chuck Colson, but Chuck Colson was... He was right there with Richard Nixon. He was a guy that took the fall for Watergate, okay? And later, you know, he's turning his life over to Christ and those types of things. But yeah, you understand the Watergate cover-up. This is what he said. He wanted to reference the idea of the disciples and use Watergate to illustrate this. He says, the real cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks. That's Watergate. Now, the fact is, that all those around the president were facing embarrassment, maybe prison. Nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples? Every single one of the disciples, instead, to their dying breaths, that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of the apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with authorities, yet none of them did. It's true that many people die for what they think is true, but no one dies for what they know to be false. I tell my apologetic student this, my students, junior, senior year, I share this with them. The Apostle Paul started the book of Romans with these words, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he said that because he was confident that Christianity is not only more convincing than any other competing belief, but Christianity is also more appealing than any other belief. Let the gospel excite you, let it compel you, and I want it to excite me and compel me to pass it on. And if there is anyone here who is seeing Christ for the first time, your eyes are being opened, and you don't know what to do, come talk to me afterwards. Christ wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants you to bring you into the family of God, invite you in a personal relationship with him. Accept that invitation today. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful that we have this time to look at this thrilling story, this story full of these little details designed to encourage these early believers. And they continue to encourage us today, pointing us towards the validity and the truthfulness of the story. But more importantly, the beauty of the story is this is where it all made sense to believers for the first time. And what did they do with it? They risked their lives to rush it back to tell someone else. Lord, I just pray that our eyes would be open to the teachings of God's word, to Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy, and may it burn in our hearts to lead us to do something in your name. And Lord, we thank you for our time, and I pray that you encourage us and direct us throughout the week to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.